Now, as we look at Jesus and the angels tonight, we need to understand that there have been those throughout history, and actually still today, who put angels in a place they don't need to be. That is, they elevate angels to a higher place than they should. And you know, there was this craze. It doesn't seem to be as crazy now as it was a few years back, but there was almost this angel, I don't know, in some places I was stopped short of worship, but in a lot of areas, actual angel worship going on. There was this big thing about angels and all, and certainly angels are greater beings than us, and they draw our attention, but we're never to worship them. And so one of the things that was going on in Paul's day and in the early church day was they were worshiping angels. And again, like I said, we really see this happening even today. The writer in Hebrews here wants to set the record straight, and we need to understand that as well. There are people that really worship angels. Now, you here in Knoxville, you might think, come on, who really worships angels? But, you know, there was actually a church, if you will, built to the worship of angels in Santa Fe, where Tracy and I lived, where you'd actually go, and they would go, and that was why they gathered. They worshiped angels. That's what they did. And so it may sound foreign to us here in Knoxville, but understand it's not foreign to our nation, nor is it foreign to the world, nor is it foreign, was it foreign in the days that Hebrews was written. So, you know, as the writer writes this, he's going to be saying, not only showing Jesus is supreme, but it was also to combat a false teaching of worship of angels. And so, again, if they dealt with it then, and we have it in certain pockets today, you know, that may be an issue that we deal with even in Knoxville one day. So we need to be educated on that as well. Now, again, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jews, although it's for us as Gentiles. But the reason I bring that up is it's going to have a certain Hebrew slant in the sense of how the writer is trying to reach the reader. He's trying to reach them from the Hebrew and the Jewish mindset. And the Jews did indeed venerate the angels in a very high place. Now, they didn't hold the angels over God. They knew that the angels were created and God was supreme. But they did venerate the angels quite highly simply because the scripture does say that God transferred his word through angels to man. Angels were the ones, God gave them the word, and the angels gave the word, the written law, and all that was given was transferred through angels to man. Now, God indeed spoke some of it directly, but a lot of it, the Bible says, was given through angels. So they were messengers, and they were spokesmen for God as they transcribed, you know, the word of God verbally to the prophets and to the writers of the Bible. And so, again, to the law, if you will, when the Bible was written down. And so because of that, they're venerated, but again, the writer wants to make sure that they have this in the proper perspective, that angels are not brought to a place where they're actually worshiped, which indeed was going on in some areas in that day. Now, it's interesting because in the early church, if you've studied any church history, there was a man by the name of Arius who taught that Jesus was a created being just like the angels. And again, this is where Hebrews would have been an extremely important book for the early church fathers to be teaching the church. Arius had quite a following. And again, he obviously had a following among those who didn't really know the Bible very well. Because if you know the Bible well, you know that Jesus is not only not created, he is the creator. But again, this Arius was able to take advantage of large portions of the body of Christ and actually had quite a following going, saying that Jesus was created and that, you know, he was no greater than any other created being, you know, as far as creation goes. Maybe some greater than man, but not held in the position of God, if you will. And so the church council got together, the church leaders of that day, and they settled the issue based on the word of God, and they declared Arius a heretic. They said, you're a heretic, and this is false teaching. And it became known historically as the Arian heresy. So if you ever hear of the Arian heresy, that's where it comes from, a man by the name of Arius. Now, why do I give you this small little church history lesson? Because the Arian heresy is still around today. It has taken a different form, and it's what we know of as Jehovah's Witness. Basically, they teach and believe the same thing that Arius did. And the early church declared early on in church history that this was heresy, which as we can see in line with Scripture, it is heretical. And that is that Jesus Christ was a created being. And again, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. As a matter of fact, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was Michael the Archangel. And so, again, you can see the importance of this teaching when Arius came along, as well as in our day today with Jehovah's Witness, there are quite a few of them around. And so there are people that actually say, well, you know, the angels are elevated even to equality with Jesus Christ. As Jehovah's Witnesses would say, Jesus Christ indeed was and is Michael the Archangel. And so therefore we see that Jesus is no more than an angel. Well, we're going to see in this passage that the writer of Hebrews thoroughly debunks that and says, no, that's nonsense. Jesus is not only greater than the angels, he actually made them. He created them. And so, again, you can see the importance of that here, as well as the Mormon church. Now, The Mormon church doesn't come out openly and say that they believe that Jesus is an angel, but if you follow their theology, that's what they teach. Now, what do I mean? Well, the Mormons teach that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, and that the Father came together, and Lucifer and Jesus came to him and presented their plans of salvation to mankind, and God chose Jesus over Lucifer, and it started this big fight, and you have this sibling rivalry here on the earth, and they say that's why these two are head-to-head. Now, the Bible tells us Lucifer is an angel. So Jesus, being the brother of Lucifer, that would make him what? An angel as well. Now, you don't hear that much in the Mormon teaching, but the logical doctrinal end of their theology is that Jesus is an angel, even as the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is an angel. Now, again, that is why when you have an opportunity to share with the Jehovah's Witness or with the Mormon, chapter 1 of Hebrews is a great place to go. So it's good for us to be well-versed in this so we can teach them the Word and show them what God's Word says about Jesus and the fact that He's greater than the angels. And again, we'll see again the writer mentioning tonight that, of course, Jesus is God as well. Let's get into it. We'll see it in numerous ways here that he lays out that Jesus is greater than the angels. And again, that's his main thrust in this portion. Notice it says there in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now notice the first thing that the Bible says puts Jesus above the angels, and that is he has a more excellent name. Now, one's name, understand, in that culture, and really biblically, it basically says everything you are. Your name was who you were. You know, we pray the prayer in Jesus' name. It's not this magical phrase at the end of a prayer that makes it work. We could say, you know, whatever we want and say in Jesus' name, and that doesn't validate the prayer. For example, I could say, you know, Lord, give me a Mercedes or give me a whatever in Jesus' name. Well, you know, is that really in Jesus' name? What it means is it really in his character? Would Jesus ask for a Mercedes? That's the idea behind in Jesus' name. Your name meant your character. It's your very essence. It's who you are. So when we pray, we're to pray how? We're to pray in Jesus' name. What that means is you may not even use Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, and you can still be praying in Jesus' name. You can just say amen. And if you're praying according to the character of Jesus, you just then prayed, guess how? In Jesus' name, exactly. So it's not some magic word you say at the end. It's the spirit behind the prayer. Are you going to God the way that Jesus would go to God? Are you going to the Father to ask what Jesus would ask for? And that's a good way to monitor your prayers. And by the way, that's what makes a lot of this whole health and wealth and kind of, you know, name it and claim it and type gospel really debunked. And that is that if you go to God declaring all the things that you want, you have to really ask yourself, would Jesus really be doing that? Well, of course not. Jesus wouldn't be going to the Father asking for a list of grocery items that he wanted, nice clothes, nice home, nice car. Again, there's nothing wrong in making our needs known to the Lord. That's not my point. But in that doctrine and that theology, there's a real thrust on you can have whatever you want, you can be rich, you get lots of money, and that's not in Jesus' name, that's in man's name. That's in self-name. And so he says what makes Jesus, number one here, greater than the angels is that his name, it's so much better than the angels. And so Jesus' name alone speaks for itself as it, again, is in a greater essence than the angels. Notice, it says that he has become greater than the angels. Now, don't let this stumble you. And here's where a lot of Jehovah's Witness and others run into problems in some of these passages. This doesn't mean that the angels were ever greater than Jesus in position, only that when Jesus became a man, he temporarily took a lower place in that man is a lower form than the angels. Remember, when Jesus came to the earth, he laid down much of his position. He was still fully God, the Bible says, fully man, yet fully God, but he laid down a lot of his rights, if you will, when he came down to earth as a man. One of those was he took a lower place than the angels. You notice it says over in verse 7, really verse 6, if you want to look in chapter 2, it says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. So again, when Jesus became a man, in essence, he became in position as a man lower than the angels, but not in position as God. There's a clear distinction here. He still was God. He still was ruler over all, but in this form he was in. He was in the form of a lesser power being than the angels themselves. So when it talks about the Lord becoming greater than the angels, it's referring to the fact he became a man and then was transferred back to his former glory in the full position that God had given him. Now, it's also interesting to note again that this word become here is the word genomai. And this is interesting because it literally means that it was made from something that was already in existence. Now, do you see why theologically that's important? What it's saying is that Jesus, when he became a man, was already in existence. He simply changed forms. That's what that word means. He was in his glory. He genomei'd. He took on the form of man, if you will, and became in a different form as man, which is a little lower in the created echelon of even angels. And he has become now exalted to the highest place. So again, showing he already existed, but in that became another form from that into the form of man. Notice he goes on and says, for to which of the angels, he now uses these arguments or these verses now to make his argument clear, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son and today I have begotten you? Again, that's out of Psalm 2:7. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's out of 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, the next way that he shows Jesus to be superior to the angels is that he is called God's only begotten son. Now, note that word. He's God's only begotten son. Angels are called sons of God in Scripture, but only in reference to them being created by God as a created being. Never are the angels referred to as begotten of God. What is the difference? The difference is the begotten shows that he was from God himself. The very essence of God was the very essence of Jesus Christ. The created beings are not so. We are not from the very essence of God. The angels are not from the very essence of God. But Jesus was God of very God from the same essence is what the writer here is saying. And because of that very essence, if you will, he was a begotten. That's what makes the begotten so important here. It sets Jesus apart. You know, people try to say, well, we're all sons of God when we come to Christ. That's true. But never in Scripture will it refer to any of us in this room as the begotten Son of God. Or the angels as the begotten Son of God, because we are not from his very essence. Jesus holds that place alone where he is from the very essence of God, and the angels don't have this honor. Again, a created or adopted son is not the same as one from your own being, your own DNA, your own blood. They may be the same in love, but not in essence. And so what he's saying is Jesus here is not only greater in name, he's greater in essence than the angels in that he was the begotten of the Father and the Son of the Father in that sense. He says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, again, this verse is loaded. There's a lot of things to look at here. Notice the next way that he points out that Jesus is greater than the angels is that he's greater in position. That is, he holds a higher rank than the angels. Notice he says there he's the firstborn. And remember Sunday morning we pointed out scripturally, when someone is talking about the firstborn, it has a lot of meaning to it. It's not just, as some would think, the first one who's born. It can have several meanings. First of all, it can mean they were literally the firstborn, physically, if you will. Secondly, it can mean they're the family leader and the family authority, which doesn't necessarily mean the firstborn, or the spiritual authority, which shows them as preeminent spiritually over the others. In other words, the word firstborn in Scripture deals with the position the person holds. Note that. That is key. It's not the birth order, or in Jesus' case, birth at all. And again, this is where the Jehovah's Witness error, because they see it says he was the firstborn. They say, you see, he was created. He started at some point. But it's because of a lack of understanding how the word firstborn is used scripturally. The word firstborn is used as a position you are in. And you don't have to be the first one born to be that. What are some examples? Well, Isaac and Ishmael. Again, we talked about this Sunday, but I want to just kind of touch on it again to make sure we're all on the same page. Isaac and Ishmael, the first one born was Ishmael, and yet Isaac is the firstborn. He's the one that had the position of authority in the family. Jacob and Esau, same thing. Esau was born first. Jacob was the one that had the position of authority. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was born way down the line. Reuben was the first one born. And so, remember, things went awry with Reuben. So you had a Reuben on rye, and then what happened? It moved on down. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It moved on down from there. I should just not say those. That's not in my notes. So people are like, you didn't make that up. If it's not in there, I should just ignore it. You know what I'm saying? Stick to your notes, Mark. But Reuben, remember, was the firstborn, but yet Reuben lost that privilege because of sin. It traveled down to Joseph, and Joseph was given the firstborn status. So you see how the word firstborn is used throughout Scripture. It has nothing to do with when you were born, or in Jesus' case, whether you were born at all. It is a positional word. It speaks of position in authority when it comes to doctrine and theology scripturally. A couple others real quick, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was younger than Manasseh, and yet it tells us, for whatever the reason, God chose to put Ephraim above Manasseh and give him the firstborn status. And David and his brothers as well. David was not the firstborn. He was number 8. And David was given the firstborn status or the position of authority in the family. So again, all of this to simply say none of these were physically firstborn children, but they're called the firstborn by God in position. They're recognized, if you will. Some of them called that. Others recognized, if you will, as the firstborn. That is the one in position of authority. And so we see Jesus here is not called the firstborn because he was born as if created or having a beginning. But he is spoken of here as having a greater position than all others before the Father. You know, it's interesting, in addition to that, and you can jot this down in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is also called the firstborn from the dead. And yet he was not the first one to resurrect. So again, you see what it's speaking of is positionally, he is the greatest one to ever resurrect. So it's his position. How do we know he's not the firstborn from the dead? Well, he himself resurrected several people before he resurrected. And so again, we see the use of the word there positionally when it comes to doctrine or theology. It's a sign of preeminence. And again, that is where, as I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses are sadly deceived in their use of firstborn. And a lot of times when you talk with them, they'll even bring that up and say, it says here Jesus was the firstborn. Well, you can begin to share with them. Listen, there's a lot of people called firstborn in Scripture that weren't the firstborn. So could it have another meaning? And you begin to challenge them. And then show them scripturally where it talks about positionally. Just something to note for us, not only for ourselves that we understand the Word of God, but that we might be able to share with those who have been deceived or misled. Now, the next way that Jesus is said to be greater here than the angels is notice he is worshiped by the angels. Notice God says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now again, the one being worshiped is always greater than the one worshiping. And the Bible tells us that the angels worship Jesus and they will bow down, it tells us in Revelation, and worship the Lord. We will see when the Lord comes back, they'll be worshiping him. And so again, the worship of angels is an important thing here to show that one is greater than the other. And it's also important to note that by God commanding the angels to worship Jesus, he is declaring Jesus to be God. Now, why is he declaring and how is he declaring Jesus to be God? Because the Scripture declares that no one is to be worshiped except who? God. And God here himself says he's commanded the angels to worship Jesus, again, identifying Jesus as none other than God himself. And again, we know we talk about the mystery of the Trinity and how that works. I don't know that we'll fully understand that till we're in the kingdom. But indeed, he is God, fully God, even as the Father is fully God and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And lastly, in this verse, before we go on, notice he says there that he will bring him again into the world. And when he brings him again, he'll say, let the angels of God worship him. Well, what is he talking about bringing Jesus again into the world? Well, the second coming. When the Lord comes back to rule and reign again, he'll come back into the world. And the Bible tells us the angels of God as well as us will worship the Lord. Now, again, this particular translation here of let the angels of God worship him, the writer took this from the Septuagint. So it's out of Deuteronomy 32:43. So if you jump back to your Deuteronomy 43, you may see a slightly different rendering. But the Septuagint, so you understand what that is, it's still the Scriptures. It's from the Word of God. It's just a translation from the Hebrew that was written for the Jewish people and was actually around even in the Lord's day. And so the wording indeed means the angels of God worship him, but your wording may be a little different. Don't let that stumble you. That's how it is written in the ancient manuscripts. Verse 7, he says, and it goes on, again, making his point here now about the angels being less. He says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, again, he identifies the angels here as just being spirits and also ministers. This, he brings this out of Psalm 104, verse 4. And so again, he's showing the difference in the power and position of the Son, whereas he's talked about all these attributes of Jesus. But the angels, he says, all they are, they're just ministers for the Lord. They're not in the position that Jesus is in. They're just ministers for the Lord. They're angels. They're spirits. But notice the contrast. He tells who the angels are. Look at the contrast of verse 8. And this is a huge verse, especially if you have any Mormon or Jehovah's Witness friends, again, who deny Jesus as being alone God. Again, the Mormons will say that Jesus is a God, but not alone God. Notice what God says about his Son right here. But to the Son, he says, who says? The Father. But to the Son, the Father God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who did the Father just call Jesus? God. Again, probably one of the most clearest, probably one of the clearest declarations in all of Scripture as who Jesus really is, the Lord himself calling him God. And he goes on and says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, the scepter was the emblem of their rulership. They would hold the scepter, you know, and it represented their authority. He says, it's a scepter of righteousness. The Bible says when the Lord comes back, he will rule with righteousness. And of course, he rules in righteousness now, but he'll be ruling in righteousness. And notice it goes on and describes what he is like. Notice, you have loved, that is Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Note that. That's huge. You've loved righteousness. Notice the contrast. But you've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, I love this verse. This is an exciting verse. Notice, it declares that Jesus loved righteousness but hated lawlessness. Now, what is lawlessness in Scripture? The Bible tells us lawlessness is sin. It's disobedience to the Word of God. The law represents God's Word. So lawlessness means you're putting God's Word away. You're putting God's Word behind you. You're rejecting the Word of God. And so it's simply disobedience to the Word of God. Now, keep that in mind for later. But notice the reward for loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. He says, because you love righteousness and hated lawlessness, you have the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, that's exciting to me. What is the oil of gladness? The Bible says oil in Scripture is a type of what? The Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is that because Jesus loved what was right, what was righteous, hated what was sinful, the oil of gladness was upon him greater than his companions. He had a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. And what that tells me is this: no, we'll never be equal to Jesus Christ. But in principle, what the Bible is saying is if we hate sin and love righteousness, we will have a greater measure of the oil of gladness. Now, do you want that? I do. And it's interesting here. You think about the oil of gladness. I mean, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the word gladness here means an overflowing joy. And so it speaks of the relationship we have with God. As we get farther away from sin, we get closer to the Lord. It's not a matter of legalism. It's not a matter of trying to live by the law. It's a matter of saying, sin is wrong. I'm going to separate myself as far as I can. And there's a direct equation to how far we are from sin to how close we are with God. And the oil of gladness is in measure to that. Now, here's why that's exciting. That means it's basically in our hands how much of the Spirit we are filled with and the gladness of that oil we have in our life. If we are indulging ourselves in sin, well, we're going to be a dull Christian. We're going to be dark. We're going to be distant from God. If we are separating ourselves from sin, the light is going to shine brighter and brighter in our lives, and we're going to be filled more and more with the oil of gladness. And so, you know, I had to, as I was looking over this, I had to ask myself this, and I want you to ask yourself this, because I really, it hit me like a ton of bricks, and that is this: do I love righteousness and hate sin? And that God was challenging me with that. I mean, you know, I've been studying before this morning for it, but as I was looking over it again, God really kind of hit me between the eyes with that. I mean, I really had to say, you know, Lord, I don't know that I hate sin like I used to. I don't like it. Don't get me wrong. I don't like sin. I want to stay away from sin, but I don't know that I have a burning hatred for sin. That's what this is talking about. We should hate sin. And why should we hate sin? Because sin destroys lives and separates mankind from God eternally. That is why Jesus hated sin and loved righteousness. And that is why we as his followers should hate sin and love righteousness. Now, I remember growing up and hearing that I wasn't supposed to hate anything. Did you ever hear that? Didn't your mom ever say, don't ever, you know, whatever? I don't know if my mom or who told me, but it's like, don't ever say you hate something. Never say you hate something. You know what? That's not always true. The Bible says as Christians, there's one thing that we should definitely not only say we hate, we should actively hate it. And that is sin. And again, the reason is Jesus hated sin. It tells us here in Hebrews. And why did he hate it? As we already mentioned, because sin destroys lives. Remember the Temple Mount when Jesus came in and he saw all the sin filling the temple. What did he do? He turned all the tables over. He ran everybody out of there. Was that because he didn't love them? No, he loved them. He hated the sin. And he knew that that sin in the temple was going to lead men astray and lead them to hell and eternal separation. He said, you've got to get this out. You cannot allow the sin to be there. It will destroy your life. And for a believer, of course, you know Jesus Christ. You're in the kingdom. But if you allow sin in your life, then it rips you off. And there's great consequences from that sin. And so Jesus went in and cleared the temple for two reasons: the love of righteousness and the hatred of sin. That is exactly what it says that God, why God gave him the oil of gladness right here. Because he loved righteousness. He wanted to see the temple pure and not defiled by these guys that were ripping people off. And he hated sin, so he wanted to clean it out. And again, this challenges me because, you know, I say, Lord, do I really hate sin? And I had to begin to pray this morning because I remember when I first came to the Lord, I hated sin because I saw what it had done in my life. Sin had really destroyed my life in many ways. And I hated it. I hated anything to do with it. And just the mention of it or to see it on something or to be around it, I was like, I don't want anything to do with it. I hated it. That's a good place to be. And yet, I have to say that as time has gone by, I think maybe the hatred in my heart for sin is not as strong as it used to be. And I think one of the reasons we don't always stay sharp in hating sin is because there's so much of around us every day, you kind of get immune to it. You know, especially in our society today, you get used to it. And so the hatred of sin becomes weaker simply because you see it so much. We have to seek God, I believe, on a regular basis. And just because we're surrounded with sin, not begin to just kind of get used to sin, but to realize, you know what? Jesus hates sin. And we need to follow his example and hate sin as well because of the condemnation it brings. It was Billy Sunday who said, and this is not a direct quote. I didn't find the direct quote of Billy Sunday. I remembered it from a while back, but I wanted to put down the gist of it. But he said something like this. He said, by the way, he was a famous evangelist, an athlete that became an evangelist some years back. He said, I will fight sin with everything I have until the day I die. He said, once I can no longer fight it with my arms and legs, I'll chew it with my teeth. And when my teeth fall out, I'll gum it to death. That's the attitude we should have towards sin. Because you know what? If we hated sin that way and something comes across the screen or comes into our life or into our ears or across our eyes, you know how we're going to react to it? I want nothing to do with that. And I think that where I get into trouble is that lingering moment. If I'm going to get in trouble, where I'm being drawn in, is that I don't immediately hate it. There's this moment of going, oh, that's not good. You see that? Come look at this. This isn't good. And you have to wonder, what is your flesh doing? It's lying to you, giving you longer to look at this horrible thing. And God begins to convict and say, what are you doing negotiating with your flesh? Just change it. Stop, you know. So, but if the hatred is there, boy, you turn. I love what Billy Graham said. He said, it's not the first look that gets you, it's the second. We can't stop the first look. It's just, you know, you're living life. Things come before your eyes. There you are. But it's the second look that sinks a man. And that can be equated to many different things. You know, and this is something that's so important to point out right here, guys, especially in the day we're living in. And that is this. The Bible clearly declares that Jesus hated sin. But note this, Jesus did not hate the sinners. He hated the sin. And that's where we have to make a clear distinction. He died for them. He loved them so much, he died for them. Yet he's in there throwing the tables over saying, get out of here. He's clearing the temple. Now again, it's the hatred of sin that he had and not the hatred of the sinner. And I think this is where Satan is making some of the greatest inroads against the image of Christianity today. And it's something we need to be aware of as the body of Christ, not to be cowered down. Listen, we should never be cowered down to say that we hate sin because that's what Jesus did. He's our example. Jesus hated sin. We should hate it too. But we also need to make it very clear. And although we know in our hearts that we love the sinner, the accusation of Satan is that no, you don't. You hate the sinner as well. And I think Satan is becoming more and more successful at blurring the lines, at least in the world's view of the church, between the sin and the sinner, trying to make it look like that somehow, because we hate sin, that means we hate the sinner. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. That's like saying we hate the fact that our child fell and ripped the skin off their knee, and because we hate that, now we hate our child. That's not logical at all. We simply hate the fact that our child is hurt and is bleeding and has their skin torn off. So we want to now minister to that and get them to where they can be better. I think he very cleverly has use this throughout the centuries. You know, we've talked about this before in the early church. And again, I've seen this just again this week. So I bring it up because I want us to be aware. So we know how to pray and we know how to minister. But in the early church, Satan was very successful at blurring the lines between the hatred of sin and the love of the sinner. And what he did was, is he began to convince the Roman culture that because Christians were speaking out against sin, that meant that they hated those who were in that sin. And they got a reputation known as the haters of men. That's what they were called. They were called the haters of men. Now, what's interesting about that is I believe that Satan is underway in the same tactic in our generation. Now, the Bible says that we understand the wiles of the devil. He does nothing new. He uses the same old tricks. But why does he use the same old tricks? Here's why they work. You know, think about it. If you were eternal and groups of people came through, they lived well and then died, then a whole new group came along, you could pull the same trick on them. I mean, if you went into the woods and found some natives who've never seen a flashlight and you click it on, oh, you know, you're this and think whatever, well, go to the next tribe. They're going to do the same thing because they're not going to know. But you hang around long enough, they're going to go, hey, wait a minute. This is, let me see that thing. And they may not understand how it works, but they're going to figure out, you're no God. You're no, there's nothing. This is just, you know, a trick. Well, see, Satan has been able to do that successfully with mankind. And I personally believe that the whole current hate crimes bills and legislation is really the same old tactics from the Roman days that I believe Satan is going to use against the church down the road. I believe that with all my heart. I think we're watching it unfold. And because we've seen it in history back in the Romans, because we know that Satan repeats these same things, we kind of watch it and go, yeah, no, come on. It makes sense. Who wouldn't want to stop hate crimes? Not, you know, I mean, to me, every kind of crime is, you know, the majority of them is motivated by bad motives. I mean, you could classify whatever motive of crime you want. The bottom line is, I say crime is wrong and we should stop it. But when you make it called a hate crime, if you can somehow blur the lines between the hatred of sin and the love of the sinner, now you can link anyone who hates sin with someone who's hating the sinner, and now they can be accused of what? A hate crime. You know, it's interesting. Some years ago, I saw a bumper sticker that read, "Hate is not a family value." And I knew that was a veiled reference, not even that veiled, but a veiled attack on the church. Because, of course, at that time, I believe it was James Dobson was making a whole big thing about family values and all this. And he was being accused of being hateful because, you know, he was speaking out against certain sins or whatever. And so these bumper stickers came out. I remember seeing that thinking, you know what, that's really an attack on the church. And they're making it look like that somehow because we're standing up for what's right that we're hating people. How could anything be so opposite of the truth? I mean, it's diametrically opposed to reality, and yet in a slick package and from the unbeliever's mindset who doesn't understand the love of God and their eyes haven't been opened spiritually, I can see how you could go for the bait on that, especially if you liked your sin. Because that's a good way to say, out of my face, don't put your stuff on me, right? Well, what really put this in my heart was I saw a brand new one today that I'd never seen before. And it was a bumper sticker that wasn't so veiled. It was really straightforward. And it said this, "I believe in separation of church and hate." You can see what's happening, guys. We recognize Satan is very cleverly blurring the lines between sin and the sinner. We as Christians are commanded to hate adultery, but love the adulterer. We are commanded to hate fornication, but love the fornicator. We are commanded to hate lying, but love the liar. We are commanded to hate stealing, but love the thief. And we are commanded to hate homosexuality, but love the homosexual. Do you see how this could be such a hot button issue in the hands of Satan in a very clever scheme? If we speak out against certain sins in order to save their souls from eternal hell and say, you need Jesus, he loves you, he died for you, and he wants to clean up all your alleys. You've fallen down, you've cut yourself in this mess of what we call sin. God wants to put some antibiotic of forgiveness on there and make you all better. And yet, if the lines can be blurred to say, well, if you say anything bad about adulterers, you must hate them. If you say anything bad about fornicators, you must hate them. Nonsense. Don't hate them. We love them. That's why we're telling them about the sin, so they may get away from the sin, that they may be forgiven of their sin and receive Jesus. Now, just because our eyes are open to what's going on doesn't mean that we necessarily can stop it. But I think it is important for us as believers to at least have our eyes open to the tactics of the enemy, to know that it's nothing new, that it's been around in the church before, and it was very successful. In the Roman age, it brought great persecution on the church. Millions of Christians were put to death based on being haters of men because they spoke out against sin. And it's even interesting to read some of the apologists of that day fighting against it and saying, this is nonsense. I mean, I heard one just the other day saying, look, we're some of your best citizens. What are you saying that we hate people? We love them. We're just trying to see them rescued from this sin that's going to destroy them eternally. But again, Satan has used it successfully before, and I think he's going to use it successfully, maybe to some degree in our day, unless things turn around to a new direction. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be persecuted like the church was in early Rome. I'm not saying that. I'm not predicting or saying, thus saith the Lord. I'm just saying that I see something underway that it's kind of like you see the cards being dealt and you're going, wait a minute. I've seen this before. And it's called church history. And I saw the result of it and we're going right down the same path. Again, that's why I think knowing a little bit of church history is healthy. He says, you know, you've anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And again, showing that, hey, we can have that gladness if we turn away from sin and are drawn closer to the Lord. Now he goes on, and here in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now notice he's still talking to Jesus, or rather, he's talking about Jesus. And now he already mentioned this back in verses 1, 2, and 3. But notice what he says here. He's stating again in relation to the angels being lesser than Jesus, that is, they are created beings. He's saying, no, the Lord Jesus laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands. In other words, he's the creator. How could the creator be equal or less to the angels? No, he created the angels. You know, it's interesting when you see in the scriptures, Jesus walking the earth, when he came up to the fallen angels, the demonic realm, they would be inside someone, you know, there'd be a whole group of them there. Usually several, and they would start, you know, just, we know who you are. He'd say, be quiet. Now, how did they know who he was? I don't think it was because they were, you know, studying, trying to find out who he was. They knew him. They were with him in heaven. They were there before they were kicked out. He created them. They saw his face. They saw their creator. They knew that he had made them. Now they were kicked out. Now he comes down in the form of a man, and there he is on the earth, and they're saying, we know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High. Of the living God. You've come down, in other words, as God in the form of man. We know who you are. And Jesus would say, be quiet. I love it. Because he didn't want people to know yet who he was. It's interesting to me, the demons know who Jesus is, but many people today don't. Isn't that sad? To think that some people have less knowledge about who Jesus is than the demonic realm? I see how that could happen, obviously. But again, interesting. He says, you're the one that created all this. So you're greater than the angels. That's another way he's greater than the angels, is the fact that he's the creator. Notice he goes on verse 11, he says, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. That is all of the creation. Notice like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But notice what it says about creation. Guys, this creation right here, it's going to be folded up and thrown in the trash like a garment. Does that kind of give you a mindset of how much time we should be putting into this stuff down here? I'm not saying we don't need to be diligent. I'm not saying we don't need to, you know, be good stewards. But everything you see, all that we are, these bodies, as well as all that we see out here, one day it's going to just get old and the Lord's going to say, that's it, time for the trash. And it's going to be just, you know, a new shopping trip. You know, God's heavenly mall, you know, somebody's going to create it. Brand new heaven and earth. He's going to, boom, there we are. And we're going to live with him in our new bodies. And so that's exciting. But, you know, what a reality that is for us to think about. Because I look at people, and I look at myself, I include myself in this. You know, as God grows us, we begin to see things differently. But I look at my life now and think, wow, I don't have that long to go. And I'm not that old, but I still look at it in the sense of a lot of years have gone by, a lot of water's under the bridge. I've got a short amount of time really, really left in reality. Even if God gives me another 40, 50 years, it's going to go by. You know, that's not that long. It seems to go faster, as you know, as the days go by. Why? I need to be investing right now. From this moment on, I need to be taking advantage of what I've got left. Because there's going to be a day where I'm not going to have the strength I have now. And then I'm going to have less and less strength as time goes by, and suddenly this body's going to turn back to dust, and I'm going to enter into eternity, and whatever I've done here for God's glory, that's it for eternity. That's it. You know, there's no makeup quiz in the kingdom. This is it. This is your shot. I grieve when I see people, especially people that are later in their years. And in their later years, you know what they're doing? They're spending all their time on themselves. Whether it's to try to make more money or whether it's to try to just, I don't know. Again, there's nothing wrong in you know, recreation, enjoying yourself. We need that. We need rest. We need to have fun. But when I see the few years that are left, as I see people getting older, I think, use your time wisely. The clock is ticking. And every single day I get up, that's one less day I have to live. I told you about this clock. I don't know the company that sells it, and I don't want one. So if you run across it and think that's funny, don't buy me one. I won't keep it. Because I can see somebody doing that. Hey, that's one of those clocks. Pastor Mark said he'd hate that thing. Get it for him, you know. It literally calculates, you know, the amount of time you have left, depending on your age, average, wise, whatever. It starts counting down backwards. Here you have this many days left and that many hours. Who would want that? It's like, you're kidding, only that much? I wouldn't want to see that every day. But I mean, I don't know whose idea that was, but that's nonsense. Forget that. You talk about a reality check, though, making you realize I better take advantage of my time. That will certainly make you on your toes, wouldn't it? But I don't want one, so don't even think about that. Notice he says, verse 13, but to which of the angels? Now he uses his last way that Jesus is greater here. He says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? In other words, you're going to rule and reign as a co-equal with God the Father forever. What angel was ever told that? None that I know of. So he's not an angel. And he's greater than the angels. And again, he's got this higher position than the angels. And the only thing the angels will do around the throne is serve and worship him. And so by this time, he's pretty much thoroughly shown us that the angels are not even in the same ballpark as the Lord. And so he ends up lastly, and this is kind of interesting, he does tell us something the angels are going to do, not just what they do in relation to the Lord, but he gives us this insight about something else the angels do again in relation to us. Notice verse 14, he says, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? I love that. Sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Who are those that are going to inherit salvation? It's you guys. It's us. So the angels are commissioned by God to minister to you. Now, I don't know how that happens. I don't think we're visibly, you know, you probably aren't going to visibly see them, although you might. The Bible says sometimes you can entertain angels unaware, so you may. But it's interesting, when Jesus was in the wilderness, the angels came and it says they ministered to him. When he was in the garden and they came and they ministered to him, they strengthened him. And I think a lot of times when we find ourselves strengthened, strangely, it could be the angelic realm ministering to us. You know, and so that's kind of a neat thing. I know that, you know, when I had my accident years ago, the accident that really led me to the Lord, without going into a testimony, I remember as the truck was wrecking, and as I could hear the glass breaking and all that kind of stuff, I was an unbeliever at the time. I physically felt the presence of hands and arms holding me in my seat. It's a memory I'll never forget as long as I live. I physically felt myself held in. All I can tell you is there was a pressure holding me in. In my mind, it was as if these arms were holding me in the seat. And when all the, you know, everything stopped, the sound of the noise, the glass and everything, and all that kind of stuff, there I was. I was sitting, I was fine, and I wasn't hurt. I wasn't cut. There was nothing. And yet I totaled my truck, you know, and busted out the glass and stuff. And I believe that was God just, now whether, I don't think that the Lord himself came down and, you know, probably was an angelic being holding me in place. I don't know that. But it is interesting. The bottom line is they're ministering spirits. They minister to us, and they minister to us in different ways, and they strengthen us, and they encourage us. So, listen, this is nothing against the angels tonight. I want them on my side. But compared to Jesus Christ, there's no comparison. Jesus Christ is above all. And not just above all, he is way above all. And so that, again, was the writer's heart in this particular portion of Scripture.